scriptures. We'd be happy to give you one. The men are there ready with some Bibles. Anybody need one this morning? Here today without the Bible? And we'll give you a good King James Bible there. That is the pure Word of God you're going to be given. And if you don't own a copy, you can keep that as a gift from our church. And if you just came out of the house without your Bible, then we'd like that back at the end of the meeting. We could give it to somebody else. But all right, we took like a two-month detour from our Sunday morning studies in the book of Romans. In the last 2 months, we've had a trip to the Philippines and travels all over the country here with Brother Reuben, just trying to spread the word about the Cebuano Bible and so on and so forth. And I'd like to try to get back on schedule this morning and get back into the study that we've been doing. And so we're in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. And the section of this chapter that I want us to look at this morning is verses 17, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 down through the end of the chapter. We won't read all of this right now. We might do the whole thing this morning, I'm not sure, but we won't take the time right now to read the whole passage. But if you remember a little bit of background and maybe a few minutes of review here, just to remind you of what we're cutting in on the middle of here. We're coming in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of the Holy Spirit's effort to prove to mankind man's need to be saved by believing the gospel. Right? The book of Romans is written with that intention, to prove the necessity for justification by faith. This is probably the greatest book in the Bible to answer those who would trust in themselves for their salvation, in their own goodness or morality. This is the greatest book in the Bible to answer those who would say it doesn't really matter what we do, just eat, drink, and be merry, because then you die and you go out into nothing. This book answers that. This book also answers, in the verses that we're going to read this morning, those who would trust in the fact that they are devoted to some cause or some religious, you know, belief, that their devotion and dedication and faithfulness to religion makes them unworthy or makes them, that they'll avoid the judgment of God. In other words, a lot of people put their confidence and their trust in the fact that they're very devoted, very faithful to their religion, and they, you know, would say that should be enough. God sees the sincerity of my heart. God sees my good intentions. Some people think you get to heaven by good intentions, right? There are a lot of people that think that that's really all it takes. All right, okay, he's misled, it's bad doctrine, but you know what? He means well. Oh, well, good intentions will take you right to hell. You can have good intentions in a lot of areas in your life, but when it comes to the salvation of your soul, it better be founded in truth. It's got to be truth, because your good intentions could be totally the result of your own self-deception, and because you don't know inherently what the truth is. That's why you needed a book from heaven to show you the truth. It's not in man to direct his own steps. You don't know within you what is right and what is wrong. You need direction. Now that's humbling. But I need direction. I need direction, and I need it from God. Because if you think you can direct your own path in this life without help from above, you really, really are a fool. Because you don't know the future, you don't know what tomorrow holds, you don't even know what the next hour holds. And you wouldn't know the way to heaven unless God had shown us in His Word. We wouldn't know. These are things revealed to us from heaven. And yet men, in the majority, persist in believing that their devotion, their dedication, their good intentions are really all that God's interested in. Is that God allows for, you know, you to be wrong. Not when it comes to the salvation of your soul. You bet on the wrong horse in this race, and you lose for eternity. You lose for eternity. So this morning, the portion of Romans chapter 2 that we're dealing with examines the religious man. The man whose confidence is in the fact that he has the right religion and he's faithful to the right religion. And in this case, Paul is using the Jew as the example. And remember, the Jew did not have the wrong religion. He had truth from God. The oracles of God had been committed to the Jewish people. They had the law. They had truth. The problem was not with the truth that they possessed. The problem was in their heart and how they handled and applied that truth to themselves. And so Paul is using the Jew here as an example of how religion cannot save you. And I don't know, I'm sure most of the people in this room are saved. I would hope so. Or we're in trouble. We are in real trouble in this church. I would hope the majority, the vast majority, maybe 99%, maybe 99.5% of everybody in this room is saved and knows it. But if you're here today and you're not saved, you may be in that number that Paul is especially addressing in this passage. That group, which are many in this world, who believe that being devoutly dedicated to a code of behavior, whatever you want to call it, morality, religion, whatever it is all that God can ask of a guy. If you're giving it all you got, and you're being faithful, and you're not being a hypocrite about it, that should be enough. Well, here's the answer to that. What does God say about that? What is the truth? How does that, we use that term, devout. Oh, he's a devout whatever, blank. Devout Catholic. Devout Muslim. Devout whatever, right? There's lots of devout. What does that mean? Devout. It means nothing. Absolutely means nothing. You can be devout to a lie and you just make a fool of yourself in heaven. Heaven laughs at you. You say, I don't believe that. The Bible says God laughs. Now, he'll save you, but he will laugh. He will laugh if you persist in your deception and you persist in your rebellion and you persist in your belief that, you are the answer. You got the answers and you're not willing to submit your opinions and thoughts to the Word of God, then nobody can help you. Nobody can help you. And so anyway, we're going to look at that this morning. And on Wednesday night, as I said already earlier in the morning here, we started a series of doctrinal studies on Wednesday night. And this was partly the result of someone that made a comment to me recently in the office concerning a subject that they had heard or found an old tape on and something and were wondering when they were going to hear that again. And it just stirred up my heart and reminded me the importance of us having our minds refreshed concerning good doctrine, sound doctrine. You know, the Bible says, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine. They'll endure doctrine. I mean, they will sit by the radio and listen to Harold Camping and a million other nut jobs like him and send their money, and you can fill stadiums with guys that think Benny Hinn can walk on water and a whole bunch of guys like that. So there's not a... It didn't say the time will come when men will not endure doctrine. No, they love doctrine. In fact, their ears sometimes itch to have doctrine. But sound doctrine is quite another thing. You know, the Bible, we have an expression about somebody's in their sound mind. Sound mind, how's that when you're making out a will? I being of sound mind. What does that mean? You got your wits about you and you know what you're doing. You know, you haven't deceived yourself. You're not living in a dream world. You don't believe that you're Donald Trump. I mean, being of sound mind, and then such and such. Well, you know what? You need sound doctrine. Not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is the result of having rightly divided the word of truth and compared spiritual things with spiritual things and taking the truth of God's word in the context in which God gives it, not twisting it, not handling it deceitfully, not handling it for the sake of filthy lucre or for the advancement of your ministry, but acknowledging that it is not the Word of men, but the Word of God. Handling the Word of God properly, studying it diligently. It's not a matter of IQ, it's not a matter of education in college. It's simply a matter of recognizing that this is a divine book. It came from heaven. It's God's words. Handling it with reverence and humility and studying it and asking the Spirit of God to teach you truth. You know, every one of us and any one of us can do that and should do that. And sound doctrine is the fruit of that. The Lord did not promise to preserve sound doctrine. He promised to preserve His words. And out of those words, as a result of study and prayer and depending on the Holy Spirit, we get truths that are sound, that are solid, that you can build your life on, that you can build a marriage on, build a home on, build a church on, build a ministry on. Sound doctrines, truth. It is the most important thing that we have here in this church. I mean, we've got the Word of God, but good doctrine, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Recently we were talking about with Reuben and some other folks, even my wife recently, we were talking about how you can't get good Christianity out of a bad Bible. You can't get Philadelphian Christianity out of a Laodicean Bible. It won't happen. A bad root will produce bad fruit. And a weak, shaky, compromised foundation, you can't build anything on it that is going to endure, that would please the Lord. So the foundation is absolutely critical. And doctrine is our foundation. The doctrines of the Word of God. Go to 2 Timothy with me. This is just introductory, but just to get us back on track and why it's so important for us to know the subjects that are dealt with in the book of Romans. Because Romans is primarily a doctrinal book. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. You know this verse well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. Right? Profitable for doctrine. One of the reasons, and the primary reason, the first reason there that God gave you His Word is so that you might have doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine are those foundational truths. Doctrine, it forms the bedrock of our faith. Those are the truths. Now, there are some things that we read and preach and teach that they're debatable. I mean, there are issues that we shouldn't probably be real dogmatic about because some things are just not clear in the Scriptures. There are some minor things that are not clear. I was recently reading an article, two articles, concerning the judgment seat of Christ and whether or not a believer's sins, the sins of the Christian life, whether or not he will ever face those things at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, that's clear in the Scriptures. Really? I can show you a list of 20 good men, faithful men, great preachers from the past that were of different opinions on that. Will the believer face his... I have my own opinion and I teach it here. But I mean, there are some things that we wouldn't want to be absolutely dogmatic and say, this is absolutely the way it is. But then there are other things in the Word of God that there is no question. There's no question. There's no debate. There's no possibility that it can be anything other than what God said it was. And those truths are the bedrock underneath our faith. Those are the things that every Christian has to understand, even at the beginning of their Christian life. Some truths are so key, so basic, so foundational, you got to know them and you got to be familiar with them. That is what produces sound doctrine, is knowing those truths. Understanding those truths, rightly dividing the Word of God, the Word of truth, so that you could see those things. And so the Word of God is important for doctrine. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, just real quickly here. I don't want to I didn't intend to spend really any time at all on this. I just wanted to let you see these verses, and we'll go back to Romans chapter 2. But just the importance of knowing sound doctrine, having it in your life, having it in our church, it's very, very important. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse number 19. Speaking about now, therefore, this is written to the Gentiles. That's us. We're most of us in this room. The uncircumcision, right, as the Bible calls us. The uncircumcision. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Because, obviously, the Gentiles as a whole group, as a race, were. At one time, we were strangers to the covenants of God. The Old Testament is not about the Gentiles. It's not about us. The Old Testament is devoted to the Jewish people. I mean, it's a study, it's an examination, and a history of God's dealings with the descendants of Abraham, primarily. From Genesis chapter 12 on, it is a book about God's dealings with the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, and how God worked in their nation, the blessings that God gave them, their rejection of the Lord, their disobedience to His commandments. And it's the Old Testament is without a doubt focusing on the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. Right? And it says, now in Christ, notice this new place, this new position in Christ that you and I have. We are now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now there's, what did the apostles and prophets give us? Are they the foundation of the New Testament church? No. But what they gave us is the foundation. What did they give us? A book. Right? They gave us a book. The apostles and the prophets wrote the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have the Scriptures. God inspired those Scriptures, put those things into the hearts and minds of those men, and had it written down, and then God Himself preserved those things so you and I could have His words. All right? Those things taught to us and given to us by the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And the most important part of that foundation, the cornerstone of that foundation, the cornerstone is the part of a foundation from which you measure everything else. From which you make sure that everything is square, everything is level, and that that foundation is true. Jesus Christ is the main reference point in the Word of God. Right? He's the thing that He's the person, He's the truth. He is the doctrine from which everything else is measured. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the most important part of that foundation. But that foundation is the Word of God. It's the truths given to us by the apostles and the prophets. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Bear with me, because I know for some of you this is pretty basic. But for some of you, this is not so basic, but it's essential. It's essential. It says in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? The question is, who am I? Who am I? That was the Lord's question. He wasn't so concerned what men thought, other men thought of Him. There were a variety of opinions. Some thought that Jesus Christ was one of the Old Testament prophets resurrected. Some of them thought He was John the Baptist, come back to life, and so on and so forth. But He was more interested in what His own men, His followers, these disciples, thought of Him. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter was the first to speak up, verse number 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is the right answer. That is truth, right? That is sound doctrine. Who is Jesus Christ? The truth is he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord commended him and blessed him for that. He said in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this truth that you've stated so boldly, you were so quick to say this, Peter. Of course, the Lord knew Peter's heart. He knew where the source of that statement. He knew the source of that statement. He knew why Peter said what he said. He said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now the Lord knew. You didn't get this idea from listening to conservative talk radio. You didn't get your opinions and doctrines, you know, from Rush Limbaugh or whatever. You didn't get this from Peter or from John or James or one of the other guys. He's revealing. The Lord knows Peter's heart. He said, I know where you got it from, Peter, and you're blessed because I know my Father in heaven revealed this unto you. So here's a man that wanted to know the truth, who had the eyes to see the truth about who Jesus Christ was. That was a controversial question in Jesus' day. I mean, that was the big question. In fact, that was the main question behind the gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't, what must I do to be saved? It, who is Jesus Christ? That was the main question. And Peter knew the answer to that question because God had revealed it to his heart. He knew the truth. And then the Lord says, you are blessed, Peter. You are blessed to know that about me. That is a blessing. You know what? It is a blessing to know the truth. It is a blessing to have some truth in your life to save you from, not only save your soul, but I mean save your life from the calamities that bad doctrine bring. You know this guy, now, this guy Harold Camping, right? This is really not about him, but this just came into my mind because somebody reminded me about it. I mean, he put a date, the second time he did this, he put a date for the return of Jesus Christ. I don't remember what it is. May something or other. What is it? May 21st, 2011. Can I tell you when you can guarantee that Jesus is not coming back? You could probably put money on that. If there's somebody that's willing to take a bet on that one, you could make some money on that one. I guarantee you that is not when Jesus is coming back. Now, he may come back on the 22nd or the 20th, but it won't be the 21st. I can guarantee you that. But, now there was a reason I brought that up, and I don't remember what it was. Oh, I remember years ago, this guy wrote a book. It was in all the Christian bookstores. I saw it in a Christian bookstore myself. It was 1994, right? And his previous prophecy that Jesus was coming back in 1994. Well, I bought the book, not because I had any confidence in this guy or put any stock in him, but I just wanted to see where this fantasy came from. You know, how did he do the math? And how did he come up with that date? Well, you know what? He ruined a lot of people's lives in 1994. There were people that sold their houses. They were so convinced this guy was right. Do you know they sold their homes, they divested themselves of their portfolios because they were so convinced. This man knows what he's talking about. His bad doctrine ruined lives. And he's about to do it again. And there's no shortage of people that are willing to let his doctrine ruin their life. But you know what sound doctrine will do for you? It'll protect you from the consequences of stupid decisions. You know, if you get enough of that book in you, it will save you from some stupid decisions. I mean, because we're prone to make stupid decisions when we don't have counsel from God. We've all made them, probably. And those stupid decisions can hurt you. That book will protect you. That book, the counsel of that book, will protect us from ourselves. It'll protect me from me, because I'll hurt me if I don't have some guidance from God. You'll hurt you if you don't have some guidance from God. Your sound doctrine will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Man, it'll keep you from giving your money to causes and things that you have no business being involved in. But anyway, back to Matthew chapter 16. And so he says, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then, verse 18, And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, because his name, Petros, means a stone. And so the Lord is using a play on words here. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is the rock on which our faith, our church, and New Testament Christianity is built on? Paul already told you in Ephesians chapter 2. The foundation is what the apostles and prophets gave us, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's not built on a person like Peter. It's built on the person of Christ. But not even just the person of Christ, but the truths about Jesus Christ. Those truths, those doctrines concerning Christ are the foundation of the New Testament, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the Christian life. It's absolutely essential. Sound doctrine is the bedrock of our faith. And you can't build anything very permanent or eternal if you're building it on sand. You got to build it on bedrock. You got to have good doctrine, sound doctrine in your life. If you want to see the things that you've done for the Lord endure into eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said in verse number 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul, this is all this, kind of the same subject here. Paul says, in verse number 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, and this is not speaking about the grace that saved him, but the grace of God to choose him and use him as an apostle to the New Testament church, to the Gentiles. He said in Ephesians chapter 3 that God had given him grace to do this. It was just the ability that God gives, the grace that God gives, that enabled him, a Jew, to have a compassion for the Gentiles, to have wisdom from God to understand the doctrines that the Lord was giving to him, which were not known to the other 12 apostles previously. And Paul was receiving new truth from God. And then Paul has this responsibility on him to take this truth to the Gentile nations. I mean, what a calling. What a responsibility. And Paul said it took the grace of God for him to do this. And here he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. You got that? Who laid the foundation for the New Testament? That guy right there. The Spirit of God working through him, not to put Paul on a pedestal, but it was the Lord. Jesus Christ revealed the doctrines to him. God gave him the grace to understand them and to fit them together with the things that he knew from the Old Testament and to then to be able to preach these things. And just the grace to keep going under all the opposition and the afflictions and the thorn in his flesh that he had. And all the things that were against him, messengers of Satan, and everything that Paul was... How did he do it? The grace of God. The grace of God enabled him. You need the grace of God too. To get up out of bed in the morning, get your clothes on, come to church, read your Bible, pray, take care of your family. You can't do that in the flesh. And when you try to do it in the flesh, you're going to make a mess of it. You know you will. We all do. We're all prone to failure. It's programmed into us. It came thanks to Adam. And it takes the grace of God to go the other direction, for God to enable us and help us. And Paul is just saying here, Paul laid the foundation, and watch this, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. So there's only one foundation, and it ain't Peter. It's not Peter. Paul laid the foundation for the New Testament church. Paul laid the foundations of the sound doctrines for the New Testament. Paul said so right there. I have laid the foundation. What foundation did he lay? Those truths that he gave us concerning Jesus Christ. Look at this again. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And by the way, he goes right from that statement into speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, where a man's works will be judged. What's the connection between the foundation and the works? Well, if you've got a bad foundation, your works are not going to be perfect. Your works are not going to be pleasing to the Lord. If you've got a bad Bible and bad doctrine, then the best of intentions, I'm talking about a Christian with a bad Bible, a so-called Bible, and bad doctrine as a result of that bad Bible, cannot do things in his life, serve the Lord in such a way that at the judgment seat of Christ, those things will stand. The right foundation leads to the right works. You see that? There's a connection here. Paul talking about the foundation in one verse and the judgment seat of Christ in the next verse. Why put those two thoughts together unless there's a connection between the right foundation in your life and then everything else you do as a Christian from that point on, which is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? You've got to make sure you got sound doctrine underneath what you're doing. Why you do what you do? Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you want to serve the Lord? Why do you want to minister for Him? How do you minister? What things do you say when you minister to somebody? How do you communicate the things of God? What truths do you pass on to the people around you? All of those things are important. And it all begins by the right foundation. Good doctrine, sound doctrine in a Christian's life. Okay, let's go back to Romans. All right, having said that, Romans chapter 2. Wow, somebody's happy this morning. I think that might be the first reaction like that I've ever had to preaching. All right. Romans chapter 2. Now, this is the third group of people that Paul is going to zero in on. And remember his purpose in doing so. In Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, these first three chapters in the book of Romans, Paul's purpose here is to show all of mankind that in themselves they could never be righteous or justified before God, that they need the salvation that God offers. And the first group he dealt with in Romans chapter 1 were the heathen. And in Romans chapter 1 he sort of gives the story of how mankind as a whole, the human race, fell farther and farther away from God. Once sin entered into the picture, after the Garden of Eden, even those men that in the beginning must have had some knowledge of God, they had some knowledge. I mean, Adam was alive for a long time. They could have gotten the truth about creation and the truth about a lot of things directly from Adam for hundreds of years. And yet, as generation after generation passed, men did not get wiser. Men did not get closer to God. That law of sin and death worked its power. In the human race, and men professing themselves to be wise became fools, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the history of the human race is not one of man evolving to higher levels of whatever. The truth in the Bible, the history of man is man evolving to lower levels, not higher levels. He's gone down. He's not going up. He's going down. And Romans chapter 1 proves that. He gets farther away from God, he has less of a fear of God, less of a knowledge of God, I'm talking about humanity in general. Of course, once you get the Word of God in your life, then the lights come on. But I'm talking about humanity as a whole. There's darkness, there's ignorance, there's blindness. And it isn't getting better, it's getting worse. Every generation, it gets a little bit darker. And there have been times in history when it's been extremely dark, and then the Spirit of God does a work. There's a revival, there's a push of the gospel, and things brighten up for a little while. I mean, there are times in history you can see where there evidently seemed to be a movement of God, and then many souls brought into the kingdom of God because, like in the Philadelphian church age, men got burdened to take the truth, to take the Word of God, to take the gospel around the world. Well, it had an effect. It had an effect on the world. But then, law of sin and death still operates. And then it just diminishes and darkens again, and then the next generation gets darker and darker. That's what we're living in. That's what we're living in. A society that's not improving, but a society that's getting worse. So in Romans chapter 1, you have the descent of man. Not the ascent, the descent of man. Morally, spiritually, even intellectually. Because foolishness is not just a faculty of the will or the intellect, but it's a faculty of the heart as well. A man can be a fool spiritually, a fool intellectually. And so man is getting more and more foolish in the eyes of God. To the point where God just laughs at man's foolishness and ignorance. God's not impressed with our society. He's not impressed with our inventions. God isn't impressed. He doesn't have to read, you know, some scientific journal. Go, wow, man, these people are really, really incredible. I can't believe how smart they're getting. They're just, wow, what next? No. As men get, you know, they think they're getting smarter here. They're just getting dumber here. They're getting dumber here. They're getting so full of themselves. They're farther and farther away from seeing their real true condition. Farther away from seeing their real true condition. That might be you this morning. I don't know. Maybe you are far away from seeing your real true condition. Your condition as God sees you. It doesn't matter how your friends, your relatives, your co-workers, your fellow students see you. It'd be a good idea if you just take a peek in here and see how God sees you. What do you see, Lord, when you look down here? Because you got perfect vision. You got 20/20 vision. You see exactly the way things really are. How does God see you and me? That's the important thing. That's the opinion that really matters. That's what counts, is how God sees us. And so in Romans chapter 1, he tells us how he sees humanity. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, at the end of that description, that brief description that we have in chapter 1 of humanity as a whole, he ends with these words, verse number 32, Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He brings up the subject of judgment. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So the final statement concerning man's natural decline is that it ends in judgment. Right? Last verse in the chapter, judgment. That's where the human race ends. For all of his achievements, all of his accomplishments, all of his inventions, and everything else, it just ends at a judgment. And man stands before God, worthy of the judgment of God. God will judge those things, those sins. And then in chapter 2, he went into describing the moral man, who would look at the heathen man in chapter 1 and say, well, I'm a much better person than that guy, because I would never do those things that he does. Homosexuality is described in some detail here in chapter 1. And the guy that's got some morals, who's avoided certain sins, you know, in his life, he would look at the guy in chapter 1 and think to himself, well, I'm a much better person than that. I would never do those things. He might even write laws to punish people that do the things they do in chapter 1. And he would think better of himself for having done that. I mean, society definitely needs morality. I mean, there's a need for morality to just restrain that spirit of anarchy. But the guy in Romans chapter 2 in the beginning here, this moral guy who doesn't practice all the sins that he sees in chapter 1, he believes that his morality, his goodness, is somehow puts him in a better standing with God than the poor guy in chapter 1, not knowing they're both in the same sinking ship. They're both in the same sinking ship. If the ship is sinking, then what difference does it matter whether you're a moral man or you're a mass murderer? You're both going to die. You both are going to drown. And so God is showing the moral guy who looks at himself and in his pride and in his hypocrisy makes judgments of the guy in chapter 1 but excuses himself, that guy is just as guilty, just as condemned as the guy in chapter 1. Now think about this. Society makes these kind of judgments all the time. Right? Those who don't practice certain sins judge those who do. And yet God is showing you we're all in the same boat, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the point that the Lord is making. So the moral man is in just as much trouble as the heathen man. And the moral man is just as worthy as of the judgment of God and is appointed unto the same judgment that the heathen man is. And his morality cannot compensate for his own ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because the greatest sin that anybody can commit, morality, moral or otherwise, the greatest sin that anybody can commit is simply not trusting Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. A man's unbelief in Christ to save them from their sins is the greatest sin. It's the only sin that actually sends anybody to hell. Nobody has ever gone to hell for homosexuality or for drunkenness or murder. That is not the sin that puts anybody in hell. because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. So there isn't anything anybody could have ever done that the blood of Jesus Christ won't cleanse and bring the forgiveness of God if a sinner would simply trust the Lamb of God, trust Jesus Christ. So the only sin that actually sends anybody to hell is a rejection of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. That's it. Everything else you can be forgiven of, and everything else can be cleansed. God will put it behind Him. God will bury it in a sea. God will forget it ever happened. God will never hold it against you. And there are some of you have a hard time getting that truth in your heart. That's the importance of the studies on Wednesday night. You got to remember your standing in Jesus Christ. As we said it, your standing in Christ is one of perfection and purity. Now, it's hard for our heads to grasp that because we look in the mirror and we see what we are, even as Christians. We know we stink. And it's hard for us to reconcile that with how God has chosen to see us. This was a decision on His part. He chose to see us for our own sake and for His own righteousness' sake. He chose to see us in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have justified you. It's impossible. So therefore, your standing in Christ is always eternally unchangeable and perfect. Now that's sound doctrine. That is the Word of God. That is the truth. That's what that book says. And that's what a Christian needs to keep in mind. Doesn't mean that's a license to live as you want, because your spiritual state with the Lord goes up and down. Your spiritual condition is affected by your sin, and your happiness in this life, your blessings in this life are affected by your sin, and your rewards in heaven one day are affected by that, but not your standing in Christ. Your standing is what brings you before God. Your standing is what seated you right now. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're there now in Christ. Why? Because you're such a great Christian? No, had nothing to do with you. Had to do with you put your faith in the Son of God, and God is willing, when He sees that faith, to count that for righteousness, and from that moment on He sees you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what do people want instead of that? Religion. Novenas. Pilgrimages. Days of holy obligation. Back and forth, up to the front, put the cookie in your mouth, You want that instead of a perfect standing before God because of the work of Christ on the cross, and all you had to do was just to believe on Him to receive it, and now you're justified forever through His blood. What would you want in place of that? What do you have to offer in place of that? That is beauty. That is perfection. That is God. That's amazing. That's a miracle. Why would you want anything else? Say, well, I got my beliefs. Oh, you are. Wow. You know what? You better get truth. You better get truth. You better get sound doctrine. So the moral man is no better than the heathen man. The moral man is headed for the judgment of God as well. And if he's resting in his morality, if he's resting in his goodness, if that's you this morning and you're trusting in the fact that you believe you're a good person, if you're trusting in the fact that right now, as you think about your life, you can't think of one horrible thing you've ever done. I can't imagine that. I don't have to think back more than a few weeks or whatever. But maybe you're one of those kind of people. You can sit here and you just search your memory banks. You say, you know what, I can't think of anything really horrible that I've ever done. Okay, I'm human. I make some mistakes. I hate that. After all, I'm only human. That's when that phrase gets pulled out every time you wreck your car into a tree after your wife was chasing you down the street with a golf club or something like that. Right? I'm not perfect. No kidding, Sherlock. No kidding. Of course you're not perfect. But many people think, they might say, I'm not perfect, but they think they're good enough. All right, not perfect, but I'm good enough. I'm good enough. All right, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. I failed, yes, I failed, but I try. But I meant well. I do my best. So, maybe you're that guy. Maybe you're that person here. You think that when you stand before God, the fact that you are a good person, you are a moral person, you have tried your best, means something. That it really means something to God. That God is going to stop the angels from singing and bring everybody over and just take a look at you. Look at this guy. This guy, look, this guy tried his best. This guy right here, he tried his best. This guy, wow, this guy. Meanwhile, sitting over on the throne is the Son of God Himself. With the nails in His hands, where He stepped into your place, took your place, shed His blood, went to your hell, proved He was God by rising up from the dead again. There He is, the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, the Lamb of God in whom there is no sin, but you'll stand there and hope your morality counts for something. You have to be deceived to be thinking that. You have to be deceived to be thinking that. I don't care what religion you fill the blank in. Islam, Catholicism, Baptist, be a Baptist, be a Presbyterian, whatever what you want to be. You can be a devout, any one of those things, and it means nothing to God. Never did. Never meant anything to God. Never did. Didn't God see all those times as a kid? I made my first communion. I look so pretty in that little white dress they put me in, and I just, oh, it never meant anything to the Lord. It didn't mean anything in heaven. The angels were never impressed. God was just waiting for the day when you would take a look at His Son. You would take a look at His Son and consider what happened on Calvary and realize that could be your salvation. Only what Jesus did for you on that cross could make any difference in your eternity. That is sound doctrine, friend. That is sound doctrine. And you got to get that sound doctrine in your life and get it underneath everything you do, or you're not going to build anything that's worthwhile on top of that. The day of judgment. And so, that's all introduction. And now, Romans chapter 2, verse number 17. All right? Verse number 17. All right, and I'll stop. I'm out of time in just a few minutes, so I'm going to stop. But we're going to study a little bit about the Jew here, but as we study this Jew, I don't want you to get too hung up on the Jew. Because here, Paul is using the Jew as a type, as a picture of religious devotion. Who would be a better picture of religious devotion? He couldn't use a Muslim because a Muslim's devotion is to a Mickey Mouse book. But a Jew is, his devotion is to a book that came from heaven. Right book. Right scriptures. And yet Paul is now going to use a man devoted, right, devoted to a religion that is based on the right book, but he's going to use that person as a type, as a picture, and show you how religious devotion could never, ever save anybody. And he couldn't have picked a better person, a better type than the Jew. All right? Paul himself was a Jew. So he can say this from experience. He himself had been a devout Jew. Devout. Right? He had prospered in the religion of the Jews in the past. He had benefited materially and personally from his religious devotion in the past. Nobody knew any better than Paul the absolute worthlessness of religious devotion. In fact, he called it a pile of dung. All right? That's coming from Paul. Religious devotion was nothing more than a pile of dung. And here in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, look at some of the things that he's going to tell us about religious devotion. First of all, we'll just read four verses, and I'll comment on these things, and we're going to quit for the morning. All right, and then we'll do the rest of this next Sunday. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide. Now, are these things true? By the way, this is another example of sarcasm in the Bible. Talking to somebody about sarcasm. What is Paul doing here? He's being sarcastic. Right? Was the Jew in Paul's day these things? Was the Jew, thou knowest his will? did the Jew as a whole, as a people, as a religion, as a race, did they know the will of God? Of course not. Or if they had, they would have received Christ as their Savior. They all would have bowed down and received Him and been saved, and the kingdom of heaven would have come to earth. But they didn't know the will of God. They didn't see what God was doing. They didn't know God's purpose in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. They didn't see what Peter saw in Matthew chapter 16. They couldn't have said along with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They didn't see that. They didn't believe that. In fact, they believed that Jesus was an imposter, a fraud, a liar, insane. All kinds of things are said about Him. Illegitimate, a bastard. All kinds of things thrown in Jesus' face. And then they plotted His death. That wasn't a gang of troublemaking teenagers that did that. That was the guys walking around in the religious robes who loved to be called Father, Father Bill, Father Joe, Father Solomon, Father Moses, whoever it was. These guys loved to be called Father. They loved to make long prayers in public so people could see how spiritual they were. They loved the whole idea of being in the ministry. They loved people seeing them in the ministry. They loved just being thought of as men of God. But you know, when Jesus encountered them, He had a different opinion on them. He never called them Father, you know, just to make peace. I mean, He never in His heart said, "God, I know the guy's not really a father, but you know what, just for the sake of conversation, I'll call him Father." No, the Lord seemed to have not read that book, How to Make Friends and Influence People, you know. He said, "Liars, hypocrites," to their faces. He didn't write this in a magazine article. He said it to their faces. "Liars, hypocrites, vipers, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones." That's a good one, right? Whited sepulchre, right? The tombs that they would paint nice and pretty on the outside, and what was inside? Death, decay, dead men's bones. Jesus said, "That's you men. That's you Pharisees." These are the religious leaders, the guys guiding the spiritual life of the nation. The ones who should have been the first from their study of the Scriptures to have seen, this is our Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. They should have led the nation. They should have been out there like John the Baptist, calling the people to come to Christ. Instead, they're meeting in back rooms trying to figure out how can we shut Him up. If we can't shut Him up, let's kill Him. That's the Jew. I don't mean the Jew today. I don't mean your neighbor. Don't misinterpret this. And don't send this tape to the Staten Island Advance. I'm talking about that person, that race, that mentality, that generation that Paul dealt with, that Jesus Christ dealt with. Those people who were primed for the Savior to come, who had been prepared for 2,000 years for the coming of the Lamb of God. And when He came, they couldn't see it, didn't receive Him, and instead arranged for His death and cried out for His death. It's amazing. That's what Paul is talking about when he says the Jew. He himself was a Jew, so this is not a racial remark he's making. It's speaking about that one who's blinded by his own religion, who is so blinded by the deeds and the doctrines of his own religion that he cannot see the truth. You got neighbors like that. You probably got family like that, friends like that, whose religion is the stumbling block in their life. And the more devoted to that religion, the harder they are to reach with the truth. You get a guy that hasn't been to Catholic Church in 20 years, you know what? You might be able to talk to him about the Lord. But you get that guy that goes to Mass every morning, you know what? And I don't know where this tape goes, but I mean, I have family like that. I have family that I don't care what they read in the paper. If the Pope said something different, everybody's lying and he's right. Whatever the Pope says is absolutely the truth. I have relatives like that. Their religion is their stumbling block. The devil loves religion. He's got no problem with religion. He's not no problem with you going to church, saying prayers, lighting candles. Man, light them all. Go to St. Patrick's and just light every single one of them. Set the place on fire itself. I mean, if a flame, you know, is a prayer, why not just ignite the whole building? That would be, I mean, wouldn't that be some prayer? What a prayer. Man, that would be some prayer to heaven, not just a candle. I mean, if you could light them all. You could give it all. You could do novenas and pilgrimages and go wherever you want to go. And you know what? You're missing it. You're missing it. If you miss the truth of Jesus Christ, like the Jews of Paul's day, of Jesus' day, who had the scriptures in their hands, but as Paul describes here, they knew the law. They had the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, this is their chief blessing of all the blessings God gave them. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, what was their chief blessing? That God had committed to them the oracles of God. That's the greatest thing they had. The book. The book. And yet, with the book in their hands, they missed their Messiah. So religious devotion is not impressing God at all. Devotion to your religion, whatever it might be, even if you've made a religion of Christianity, maybe you're here, you're not saved. You may have grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you grew up in this church. Maybe Christianity you know about, but Jesus Christ you don't know. That's a possibility. That's a very real possibility. To know all about Jesus, to know all about the Christian life, to try to live it in your flesh, that's frustrating. That's heartbreaking. And ultimately unsuccessful. But maybe that's you. Maybe Christianity, really, it's just a religious experience for you. It's not real. You don't know the Christ of Christianity. You don't know the Savior Himself. You've never trusted Him. That could be a real possibility this morning. But religious devotion won't save you. Behold, thou art a Jew, thou art called a Jew, restest in the law, makest thy boast of God, knowest His will, approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Imagine that. You know, I'm actually reading right now. It's just sort of one of those coincidences, I guess. I haven't read it. I've had it for a while, but or I've known of it for a while. I actually never owned the book, but one of Brother Ruckman's books, Israel, A Deadly Piece of Dirt. I know most of you probably read it. I'm just getting around to it now, and I'm enjoying it. It happens to just like sort of sync with this, just coincide with this chapter here. And Brother Ruckman gives the moral, spiritual decline history of Israel from the time of Jesus Christ until the present, and just shows their foolishness, their blindness, their, you know, their morality and their devotion to religion, the Midrash and the, and I forget all the books, the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Talmud and all their, you know, their religious books, which are basically just men's comments on the comments of other men's comments on the comments of other men's comments about the Bible. I mean, these are the books that guide their religious life. The comments of men commenting on the comments of other men's comments of the Scripture. Isn't that a blessing? That's how far that people in their spiritual blindness have departed from the truth that God gave them in His Word. And so Paul is right here to use them as an example. In verse number 21 and 22, we can see that their failure, like the failure of others, is that they failed to apply the law to themselves. You see that? Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That was part of Israel's problem. They knew the law and they could preach the law, right? As Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, and even told the disciples that what the Pharisees teach you and the scribes teach you, do. But they teach and they do not. They teach it, but they don't do it. They preach it, but they don't live it. They know what the Scriptures say, but they've never applied those things to themselves. A lot of people are that way. You can find the verses in the Bible that apply to your husband or your wife, but you can't apply the Word of God to yourself. You can find verses in the Scripture to justify your sins, but amazingly, you can't find the verses in the Bible that rebuke your sins. More than one drunkard that I've, you know, talked to, you know, knows to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. You know, he knows the verses that seem to justify his sin, but he's not familiar with the verses that rebuke him. And so part of the Jew's failure was that he could apply the law to others, but not to himself. What's another word for that? Hypocrite. That's the word. See how the scriptures apply to somebody else, but you have a hard time seeing how they apply to you. That's hypocrisy. Maybe that's you. I mean, I don't know. Maybe that's you. Maybe you like to find other people's flaws and you can look up verses and help them, you know, correct the things in their life, but you can't, you don't read and apply the scriptures to yourself every day. Well, I say this kindly, but you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus called these men that did exactly that. You're a hypocrite. So the Jews were hypocrites. Also, in verse number 23, it says, Thou that makest thy boasts of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. In other words, they failed to see how they had broken the Word of God. They failed to see the relevance of certain scriptures as how they applied to them. Still to this day, the typical Jew today cannot understand what Isaiah 53 has got to do with the Savior. I mean, there's a blindness there. There's a failure to connect the dots, to see the truth. And then also in verse number 24, part of Israel's responsibility, having been given the Word of God, was to take the truth to the nations around them. They were never intended to. They weren't supposed to mingle with the nations and be involved with the nations and be corrupted by the influence of the nations, but they were to take the truth that God had given them and to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what God had wanted them to do in the Old Testament. But just the opposite happened. Israel became, instead of a light to the nation, Israel became a reproach because she herself was not obedient to the laws that God gave her. She wasn't obedient to her own laws in the Word of God that she possessed. And what does it say here in verse number 24? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So the nation became a reproach. Now, these things have some practical application for us today too. Religious devotion, it's a failure in justifying you before God. But even on a personal level here for Christians, don't be a hypocrite like the Jews were hypocrites. Don't fail to apply the Word of God to you like they have failed to apply it to them. And don't fail to be a testimony and a light to the people around you that God intended you to be. Because by your disobedience, you can in fact become a stumbling block and a reproach to Jesus Christ. And then we have failed in the same way that the Jews failed here. Let's not let that be true of us. And then in verse number 25 and 26, we'll just read this briefly. It says, "For circumcision verily profiteth," and we won't even take the time, but the rest of the chapter deals with the difference between the outward and the inward. The Jews rested in the fact that we are the people of God. We have circumcision to prove it. God gave only the Jewish people this ritual of circumcision. And they were marked in their flesh. The men were marked in their flesh. And that mark was their pride. It marked them as the chosen people of God. They knew that circumcision entitled them, they believed, to all the blessings of God. They had this wonderful heritage all the way back to the time of Abraham, the first man to be circumcised for this reason. But here Paul is showing them, you're circumcised in your flesh, meaning the flesh was cut away, but in your heart there hasn't been any circumcision. In your heart, there hasn't been that operation by the Lord in cutting those things out of your life and out of your heart that God is displeased with. So in other words, it was all outward with them. It was all a show. It was all for the sake of being seen. And yet the heart was not changed. And Paul concludes that section by saying, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision, the real true circumcision, is that of the heart, not of the flesh. In other words, God is interested, what does that prove to us? God is interested in the heart, not the outward practice. God is interested in reaching your heart. You can change all your outward practice, and religion is very good at that. The Bible warned us, Paul warned us, that in the last days men would have a form of godliness. That's the outward appearance of religious righteousness, you know, the form of godliness, the outward appearance of morality and religion and what looks good. It says, but deny the power thereof. And the power is the truth of the gospel, changing men's lives. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The truth of the Word of God. Denying the power and the truth of the Word of God. But adopting and practicing all the outward forms of religion. And you know what? When people really get into it, they can dress it up. Religion can be absolutely impressive. You know, you can put on quite a show. Religion, I'm glad we're in just an old warehouse here. I'm glad the Lord didn't give us a cathedral. You know, I don't mean that. I'm glad that God didn't intend us for Christianity to be in a cathedral. It was in homes in the Bible and houses in the Bible. Because God wanted to make sure that no one was distracted by the outward appearance. That it was always the heart, that it was always truth that was preeminent, the Word of God over the opinions and the commandments and the traditions of men. That's what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, I don't know what you're holding on to here this morning. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord for that, I'm glad you're saved. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe somehow you've been convinced by your parents, by your relatives, maybe by yourself, that somehow your religious devotion and faithfulness to your religious practices is really all you need. And yet the Scriptures show us that those things have no value with the Lord. The one question you need to be sure you've answered is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone as your Savior, as your salvation? Have you received Him into your heart? Do you know that He has saved you? Do you know for sure that He saved you? Are you really sure that He saved you? Or is Jesus to you just this guy that's in the Bible, read a lot about Him? He's the Son of God. He did a lot of good things. He hit a lot of people. And I like Him. No. Have you ever trusted Him? Have you ever come to Him and just rested everything, rested your soul right in Him, like sitting in a chair? Stop trying to save yourself and just put everything in Him, and let Him save you. Have you ever done that? I'm hoping and trusting everybody in this room has done that. But if not, if you're hiding behind your religion, like the Jews did, then your religion will send you to hell. And they had the right book. They had the right book. They weren't following a false prophet. They had the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they had the writings of God's man in the Old Testament, Moses himself. They had all of that stuff right there. Right book. And yet they missed the truth. So it's very possible that if your confidence is in yourself and your religion, that you'll miss eternal life. Don't let that happen. That'd be a big tragedy. Let's bow our heads. Eyes are closed. And we're going to be dismissed. Let me ask you this question, please, before we go home.